Again, I want to welcome everybody to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room. And today we will be on our 40th study. This will be study number 40 in our little journey called Blood. We're tracking blood through Scripture as we move through this subject. And certainly, as I've said before, this is no fully comprehensive view or all-encompassing study of blood whatsoever. So everybody knows, this is not all the details. And certainly what I'm doing is hoping to whet your appetite so that you will go and search for yourself and check these things out. And just as Barney was talking about with those Bereans, that they would search to see if the things that he said were so, against whatever proof text they had at that particular time. The date for today is 12/9/18, and let's get moving. Our study purpose here in all this is, of course, to grow in our knowledge and understanding of blood through the study of God's mention and usage of it throughout Scripture. So we'll be continuing again today with our ongoing study of blood, as I said, and how it's used in God's Word since it appears in 392 verses scattered all throughout God's Word. So we'll keep moving forward in that. Last week, we covered the mention of blood in the prophecy of Jeremiah and the mentions of blood that were listed in chapters 19 through 26. So for today's study, I want to consider more of Jeremiah's prophecies that mention blood. And we'll pick up with the next one. These are kind of interesting in the surrounding text, as I have found in the book of Jeremiah, that goes along with these mentions of blood as we've run across them, are interesting as well. This is always, to me, it's one of those portions of Scripture that I have not, admittedly, I have not spent as much time on as I have in other portions. And I always get intrigued when I get into these Old Testament prophets. You know, what were they talking about? Who were they talking to? All those mitigating circumstances that go along with rightly dividing the word. You, after a while, when you get a taste of right division and what it can do for your understanding of Scripture, you tend to use it with pretty much everything that you look at in Scripture as you move forward, as we should, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the word of truth, of course, is the entire truth of God. So turn with me, if you would, this morning as we get going here to Jeremiah chapter 46. Jeremiah chapter 46, which is interesting. It's a pretty interesting place to start, because if you flip all the way back to page 1015, which is the first, the introductory page in the Companion Bible, if you have one. If you flip back to page 1015, of course it has, as I always like to look at before I even dig into a work, the structure of the book that you're going to be looking at. And in this case, it's the structure of the book of the prophet Jeremiah. And the structure can help you understand before you even get into it. And that's what I like. You know what to expect. Before you even get into it, the structure can help you understand the portions, how the book is divided up, and what the main thrust of what's being said is, according to this structure. Well, the structure for today, if you look at 46, Jeremiah 46 verse 1, this is the beginning in the structure there of, part C, italicized C of the structure that says prophecies addressed to the Gentiles. Now, remember, that corresponds with C above it. Prophecies addressed to the Jews. So you say, God told the Jews things and he told the Gentiles things. Now there are going to be things that have already happened and things that are going to happen, according to Jeremiah, that we will discuss in these prophecies today. But I did want you to see that before we got too far over in it. that Jeremiah 46:1, this is the, so to say, this is the 41st prophecy of Jeremiah, and the beginning of his prophetic utterances to the Gentile nations. So for the rest of the book of Jeremiah, from chapter 46 through the end of Jeremiah's prophecies, all these will be taken up concerning things that are going to befall the Gentile nations of the earth. And as Dad has mentioned, those that are relative to Israel and how they have treated Israel up to this point in the history of the world. So turn with me, if you would, as I said, Jeremiah 46. Let's begin to read in 46:1. Now, I want to read verses 1 through 10, and you'll see the blood mentioned in 10, so you'll get the gist as we go along. So it says, "The word of the Lord, which came to Jeremiah the prophet, against the Gentiles." Now that is the nations as a whole are mentioned in verse 1 there. The Gentiles or the nations as a whole. And then specifically in verse 2, against who? Egypt. The nation of Egypt. Against Egypt and against the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates, in Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, smote in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. So that gives you time, date, and place that we're talking about here, at least in this occurrence here, dealing with Egypt. And I'm not going to take the time to go through all of them, but if you want to check the notes in the CB concerning this verse 2 and when it took place, it's a pretty interesting read. So he says this in verse 3, "Order ye the buckler and shield, and draw near to battle. Harness the horses," verse 4, "and get up, ye horsemen, and stand forth with your helmets. Furbish the spears and put on the brigandines." The brigandines is the armor. They're preparing for battle. He says in verse 5, "Wherefore have I seen them dismayed and turned away back, and their mighty ones are beaten down," I think talking here of Egypt, "and are fled apace and look not back, for fear was round about, saith the Lord." That's yet talking about evidently a past battle. He said in verse 6, "Let not the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. They shall stumble and fall toward the north by the river Euphrates." Then he says in verse 7, "Who is this that cometh up as a flood, whose waters are moved as the rivers?" He says, "Egypt riseth up like a flood." Well, it's a rhetorical question, because he answers his own question there at the beginning of verse 8. Now he compares Egypt to a river like a flood. He says, "Egypt riseth up like a flood." Now remember, these are the addresses of Jeremiah to the Gentile nations, here specifically the nation of Egypt. "Egypt riseth up like a flood," verse 8, "and his waters are moved like the rivers, and he saith, I will go up and will cover the earth." That's a pretty ambitious chore for a mere river. It's not going to just be a river. He said, "I'll go up and cover the earth. I will destroy the city and the inhabitants thereof." So he says, "Come up, ye horses, and rage, ye chariots, and let the mighty men come forth, the Ethiopians and the Libyans that handle the shield, and the Lydians that handle and bend the bow." And then our blood is in verse 10 here. And he says, he's going to date this prophecy now. He says, "For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, the great and terrible day of the Lord. Remember the prophecies to Israel that we read earlier several weeks ago. Remember the in that day, every one of the prophecies had, and you will see in that day, it was all about that day to come. Or at least many of them were to the nation of Israel. In that day, so-and-so is going to happen, or this will take place. Well, here he says, for this is the day of the Lord God of hosts. A day of peace and solitude? Nope. As we have been saying and shall continue to say, it is a day of vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. The Lord is the one that commands the vengeance in his day, in the day, the great and terrible day of the Lord of hosts. It's a day of vengeance that he may avenge him of his adversaries. He will do the avenging upon the adversaries. And it's unfortunate for Egypt that they are named, evidently, among these adversaries at the time. Egypt, in one manner or the other, was always an adversary of the Lord. If not suppressing the nation of Israel, it was dragging the Israelites off. They always kind of leaned on Israel, on Egypt a little too much. And they also leaned on the gods of Egypt, was the thing that always locked God up about it, was that they would drag them off into the idolatrous worship. That he may avenge him of his adversaries, and the sword shall devour, and it shall be satiate and made drunk with their blood, the blood of the Egyptians. The sword of the vengeance of God will be drunk with the blood of these Egyptians. Now, it doesn't sound like a loving and compassionate God, does it, at times?
They're going to be bathed in the blood.
Yeah, when God talks about the vengeance of the great and terrible Lord's day, it's not one of those things I think that God takes pleasure in doing, but it is required because of that he has already said and put forth that he would do. He said the sword shall devour, and it'll be satiated. To be satiated is to be satisfied. The sword will be satisfied. So whatever is going to take place will be satisfactory to God. It shall be satiate and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. And he's literally calling this battle, as it is prophesied here, he's calling this a sacrifice. Now, I don't know when this, we don't know when the great and terrible day of the Lord is going to take place, but I can tell you a lot of what is going to happen in that day by the prophecies that we have preserved for us in the Word. We know, amazingly, think about this, as those who rightly divide, and those who know the difference in man's day, the Lord's day, Christ's day, and God's day, as those who know the differences in these various days that we see in the Scripture, we know much more. Or Ronnie does. I can't speak for you. But I know a whole lot more about what's going to take place in the Lord's day than I do about what's actually going to take place in Christ's day, which is the day of my manifestation in the heavenlies as part of his body. I did a study some years ago about the things that we don't know concerning our hope as members of his body. And the amount of scripture dedicated to the subject of the church, the body of Christ, and what's going to take place, what are the things to come concerning us and our hope. If you're perfectly honest with yourself, you're going to have to admit that there's a lot about what's coming in our hope that we just don't know. I know there's a lot about it I don't know. And I've been looking for a year or two. Not that I would have all the answers anyway. But if you think about it, I got a lot more questions about Christ's Day than I do about the Lord's Day. I got a pretty good layout of what's going to take place in the Lord's Day. None of it's too pleasurable, as I can see. But at least the Scripture, by volume, covers much more. There are multiple prophets, even down into Paul's day. As Barney was talking about in Thessalonians this morning, there are multiple prophets that talk about and deal with the Lord's day much more than the day of Christ, the day that we have our manifestation in the heavenly places. And then, as I told Tammy the other night sitting here at the table, in my mind, I don't know of one thing in prophetic scripture that needs to be fulfilled that prevents the day of Christ from taking place tomorrow or today. I don't. It could happen before I get through with this study this morning, because I don't believe there's a prophecy holding it back. I believe the lack of fullness at this point is holding it back. If we are the church, the body of Christ, and I didn't mean to get off on this, but since I have, let me finish the thought. Give me the patience to finish the thought. Because I talked about this with Tammy a little bit Monday night. We had a very nice study, just her and Lori and I here at the table. And we talked about this, that I don't believe, from what I see in Scripture, that there is one thing scripturally that keeps the appearing in the heavenly places, the epiphania, from taking place today. Except that fullness, the pleroma, of his body is not yet accomplished in the time and space that we live in as humans right now. That's the only thing I know of that's preventing us from being manifested as the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavens. I don't know of one thing scripturally that's keeping it from happening except the lack of fullness. Now, you can agree with that or disagree with that, but if you have something that proves that, well, Ronnie, the appearing of Christ in the heavenlies when he bursts forth there to those principalities and powers can't take place because of this verse right here. I am keenly interested in what you have to say, and we'll listen, and we can discuss it. But from where I sit, my lowly standpoint right now as a student of the Word, and sometimes I wonder why I even try to teach as little as I know, but from where I sit and what I understand, I just don't see anything I've never run upon anything that's preventing that from happening, to be honest with you. So if you have that knowledge, if you have a scripture, and I'm not saying this to be cute, or, I'm not challenging anybody. It's like I told Tammy, I just want the truth. And if you've got a piece of the puzzle that'll help me get closer to that truth, then I am all ears. So, don't know why we got off on that, we just did. But that takes care of Jeremiah 46. Let's do two more and we'll be done with the blood in Jeremiah, at least for a cursory look. Turn with me over to chapter 48. Should be on the same basic page that you were on. And we're going to read chapter 48, verses 1 through 13. And guess now who we're against. The first verse of chapter 48 tells you which Gentiles we're dealing with now, and it's the Moabites. Well, you remember from your Old Testament history. See, this study in blood, if you get right down to it, and connect the blood with the context around it, is going to take you quite a while. Because you got to go back now and look at all the dealings of Israel and what makes God irritated with these Moabites. So it says in 48:1, against Moab, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. So now we know that we've moved on from the prophecy of what God is going to do dealing with Egypt to what he's going to do dealing with the Moabites.
Well, you got to look too at the lineage where they come from.
Exactly.
They're the sons of Lot. Mm-hmm. So all of when Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, they didn't destroy the whole country. They just destroyed the two.
Just the two cities, exactly. So he says, "Woe unto Nebo." And Nebo is not the mountain, but formerly a Reubenite possession. And it says, see Numbers 32, 37, and 38, now belonging to Moab. So it says, woe unto Nebo. So even these little words that are thrown in here have meaning and can be connected with other Old Testament scriptures. Woe unto Nebo, for it is spoiled in verse 1. Kiriathaim is confounded and taken. Misgab is confounded and dismayed. There shall be no more praise, verse 2, of Moab. In Heshbon, or in Heshbon, they have devised evil against it. Come and let us cut it off from being a nation. Also, thou shalt be cut down, O madmen. The sword shall pursue thee. A voice of crying, verse 3, shall be from Horonaim, spoiling and great destruction. Moab, in verse 4, it says, is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. And I'm going to read down through verse 13, but now our blood is going to occur again in verse 10, so be watching for that. For in the going up of Luhith, continual weeping shall go up. For in the going down of Horonaim, the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. Flee, save your lives, and be like the heath in the wilderness. Does it sound like these people are having a real good time? It doesn't to me. For because thou hast trusted in thy works and in thy treasures, thou shalt also be taken. And Chemosh shall go forth into captivity with his priest and his princes together. And the spoiler shall come upon every city, and no city shall escape. Makes you wonder what the spoiler is. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed as the Lord hath spoken. God hath spoken it. Give wings unto Moab, that it may flee and get away, for the cities thereof shall be desolate, without any to dwell therein. And then here's our verse with the blood in it. Cursed. Now, from all the context that we previously read, you should be able to understand what's going on here in 10. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. Here again, the sword of the arm of God is reaping the blood in his vengeance. Verse 11. And I'm going to read down through 13 to complete the thought. Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he hath settled on his lees, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him, and his scent is not changed. Therefore, verse 12, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, the days are coming, that I will send unto him wanderers that shall cause him to wander, and shall empty his vessels and break their bottles. And in verse 13, and Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. So you see what is going to befall the Moabites and their cities, as prophesied here in the 48th chapter of the book of Jeremiah. And hopefully you see how the blood, from the context that I read, you see that that one that kept back the sword from reaping that blood would be cursed. I mean, it's a have to. In the mind of God. Must be done to fulfill his word. Then, Turn with me over to Jeremiah chapter 51, a few more pages over. Jeremiah 51. And I want to read verse 1 and then skip down and read 24 through 38, because this chapter is a little longer. This portion is written to Babylon. Well, you would imagine that if God is reaping vengeance on the nations of the earth, based on how they have treated his nations, you can understand very clearly how Babylon would figure into that equation. And it almost seems as if he saved the best for last. The one that cursed the worst almost comes last in this case. So let's look at Jeremiah 51. I'm going to read verse 1 first. Thus saith the Lord, so you'll know who we're talking about here. Behold, I will raise up against Babylon and against them that dwell in the midst of them that rise up against me a destroying wind. I will raise up in the midst of Babylon and against all them that are against me, a destroying wind. It's pretty obvious who we're, what the Lord's doing here to deal with Babylon.
It's kind of like the first one was the Egyptians was like a river or a body of water that moved and was wanting to take over. And here they're like the wind. That controls all.
Yeah, the imagery that God uses in the scripture never ceases to amaze me. And the more you see that, the more you understand the need for that figures of speech book that Bullinger did and how he dove into these things and did a really good job, I think, at laying out what a figure of speech in the scripture is, gives it a name, and tells all the verses that use certain types of figures of speech, because, you know, the same literary license that we give our regular authors today, a lot of people want to deny the scripture of having that. But remember, men wrote the scripture under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and so the Holy Spirit at times uses that same imagery to get a point across, a figure of speech. A lot of times, like Christ said, I am the door.
To kind of show you the picture.
Yeah, it draws a picture.
As to how things are going to be.
Yeah, it's John 10, Christ said, I am the door. Well, we know for a fact he wasn't a big chunk of wood with hinges and a window in it. He meant I'm the entrance way. I'm the way in. And that's what a door is. I mean, without figures of speech, the scripture would be extremely different. I don't know how to put it, but without figures of speech,
well,
it would be completely different.
That's another way that it was written for all time.
Yeah, and it stands the test of time.
Because we can look at it today and by the figure of speech and understand what was being
said. Yeah, exactly what's going on. That's a good point. Skip with me down to Jeremiah 51. Verse 24. Let's read 24 through 38 and we'll be done. I'm skipping a lot, and especially verses 15 and 16 are pretty powerful in God's ability to create. Well, let's skip down to 24. It says in Jeremiah 51:24, and I will render unto Babylon and to all the inhabitants of Chaldea all their evil that they have done in Zion in your sight, saith the Lord. Wow. There was a lot done. There's a lot of evil done. Behold, verse 25, I am against thee. Now, this is the Lord God, creator of all heavens and earth, saying, guess what? I am against you. Well, who do you think is going to win this one? Pretty easy. I'm against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyest all the earth. And I will stretch out mine hand upon thee, and roll thee down from the rocks, and will make thee a burnt mountain. And they shall not take of thee a stone for a corner, nor a stone for foundations, but thou shalt be desolate forever, saith the Lord. Set ye up a standard in the land. blow the trumpet among the nations. Prepare the nations against her. Call together against her the kingdoms of Ararat, Mene, and Ashmaz. Appoint a captain against her. Cause the horses to come up as the rough caterpillars. Verse 28. Prepare against her. And her, Babylon, for whatever reason, is always presented by all, usually by all the prophets, as the great whore. It's always called her. The great whore of Scripture, even when you get over to the book of Revelation. The great harlot is what John calls her, the nation of Babylon. Prepare against her the nations with the kings of the Medes, the captains thereof, and all the rulers thereof, and all the land of his dominion. And the land shall tremble and sorrow for every purpose of the Lord, what? Shall be performed against Babylon. And you can get a lot of the details, I think, in the book of Revelation about this.
When he focuses on Babylon, it's done.
It's going to be bad. Yep. To make the land of Babylon a desolation without an inhabitant. That when the Lord God of hosts sets his sights on you to do exactly that, it's not going to be a good day. Verse 30. The mighty men of Babylon have forborne to fight. They have remained in their holds. Their might hath failed. They became as women. They have burned their dwelling places. Her bars are broken. One post shall run to meet another, and one messenger to meet another, to show the king of Babylon that his city is taken at one end, and that the passages are stopped, and the reeds they have burned with fire, and the men of war are frighted. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. It is time to thresh her. And you know what they did with the grain when they brought it into the threshing floor? They beat it and they separated the grain from the stalk and the chaff. So a time for the beating, basically, is what he's saying here. He says, yet a little while, and the time of her harvest shall come. And then let's read verse 34. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, hath devoured me. He hath crushed me. He hath made me an empty vessel. He hath swallowed me up like a dragon. He hath filled his belly with my delicates. He hath cast me out. And then verse 35. The violence done to me and to my flesh be upon Babylon. Shall the inhabitant of Zion say, and my blood upon the inhabitants of Chaldea? Shall Jerusalem say? And actually, to get the rest of the, let's go on down through 38 to get the idea here. Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I will plead thy cause and take vengeance for thee. And I will dry up her sea and make her springs dry. And Babylon shall become heaps, a dwelling place for dragons, and astonishment, and in hissing without an inhabitant, as he has already said.
It sounds like the, kind of the same thing that they did to Jerusalem.
Oh, yeah. Well, there's the vengeance.
Yeah.
God said, vengeance is mine. He don't forget. There's the vengeance. They shall roar, verse 38, they shall roar together like lions. They shall yelp or yell as lions whelps. So that, and that's certainly not all the prophecy that goes with that. That chapter goes on down for 64 verses. So you can see that the one dealing with Babylon certainly seems to have the lion's share of all the
going to be harsh and long.
All the woes of the prophecy, and his dad just said, it's going to be harsh and it's going to be long. So I'll leave that. We'll stop there, and I'll leave that for you guys to read if you want to see what's going to be continually meted out there against Babylon. And that will take care of, at least for our cursory study of the prophecy of Jeremiah, that will take care of our blood verses in Jeremiah, and we will pick up with maybe some lamentations of Jeremiah in next week's study. So hope you got a little bit out of that. I certainly always enjoy going through it and preparing it. Hopefully you're getting an idea of the blood and how it's used and what God's doing with the blood as we go through the scripture and track it through the scripture. So let me stop the recorder here.